I'm glad you're here for us to celebrate this morning what it means for Jesus to come into our world and to come on this Palm Sunday. We celebrate His entrance into Jerusalem. It's the beginning of what the church calls Holy Week. According to the Gospels, during this week, Jesus cleansed the temple, celebrated the Jewish Passover meal with His disciples, instituting what we call the Lord's Supper that we celebrated this morning. He went out, prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, was arrested there, tried by the Sanhedrin, sentenced to death, turned over to Pilate, where again He's sentenced to death, beaten, whipped, and crucified, dying on the cross. He's buried in a borrowed tomb on Friday evening, and Sunday morning the tomb was empty, and Jesus has risen from the dead and appears to His disciples. It's an amazing week. But this morning we focus on His entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of this final week. And I want us to read from Luke's account in Luke chapter 19. The story of the triumph, what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus, is found in all of the Gospels. But I want us to read from Luke's account of it just quickly this morning. And then I call this observation and conversation because I want to make a couple of observations and then point to a couple of three conversations that Jesus has. The Bible says, after Jesus had said this, He went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As He approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Interesting that He's going to ride on a colt that no one has ever ridden on, isn't it? Says something, I think, about his nature as well. But anyway, He says, untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as He told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As He went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when He came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, He replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And as He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it and said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground and they'll not leave one stone on another because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. The King is returned, the video said. Long live the King. And there's tremendous significance found in the way He enters the city. Jesus had spent His public ministry avoiding the spotlight. He healed people, remember, and then He'd say, now don't tell anyone. Go show yourself to the priest, but don't tell anyone about what's happened here. He slipped through the crowds, unrecognized. At one point, after He'd fed the 5,000, they wanted to take Him by force and make Him king, and Jesus slipped through the crowd again to get away from them. He avoided that kind of accolade of the people, but this day was different. And by approaching the city in this manner, Jesus is saying, I know who I am. I am the Messiah. I'm who some of you think I am. I am the King. And He admits it. In a sense, He accepts their recognition of Him. And in fact, Jesus arranged to ride in on a donkey because He knew it was in fulfillment of an ancient prophecy. That more than 500 years before, the prophet Zechariah had seen this day and said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So all this time, the people of Israel, for 500 years or more, had been awaiting the arrival of their promised King. Speculation had grown that perhaps Jesus, this itinerant rabbi from the area of the Galilee, that perhaps He was the Messiah. After all, He was a powerful teacher, a miracle worker. He had fed the 5,000. They'd said that day, Moses fed them with manna, and now He's fed us. Maybe He's a miracle worker. Maybe He's the second Moses, and He'll liberate us. And they began to speculate that perhaps He was the Messiah. Only weeks before, his friend Lazarus had died, and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And because Lazarus was a prominent citizen, word had spread throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding area that Jesus indeed was a miracle worker. In addition, because this was the Feast of Passover this week, Jews were coming. It was one of the feasts of Israel that they were supposed to come to Jerusalem. So pilgrims, people were coming from everywhere to gather in the city of Jerusalem. Some estimate that more than 200,000 people would be in Jerusalem for Passover. And so the city swells by huge numbers. People are camped on the hillsides. They're camped and sleeping everywhere as they come for the week-long festival of Passover. And many of them would come from the area of the Galilee where Jesus had performed so many miracles. So they were eyewitnesses to his teaching and eyewitnesses to the miracles. And now they're in Jerusalem for Passover and they're spreading the word about this rabbi from the Galilee. Because the Feast of Passover celebrates Israel's liberation from Egypt, the Exodus. And that had happened centuries before. There's always kind of this heightened sense of nationalism at Passover. God delivered us from Egypt before. Now maybe it's time for God to deliver us from the Roman oppressors now. And so there's kind of this feeling that, boy, this would be the perfect time for the Messiah to come and to set us free from our oppressors. With Jesus riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, Jerusalem is buzzing with the news that perhaps he is the Messiah. Could this be? Could he be the one? Matthew records that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and they asked, "Who is this guy? Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." That's a little bit of the background observations. Jesus has arrived, Luke tells us, in chapter 19 and 20, he had gone by way of Jericho, coming from the Galilee, and comes down and then heads up towards Jerusalem. And so he heals the blind man. Bartimaeus is healed in Jericho, spends a little time with Zacchaeus. Remember, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. How many remember that? A wee little man was there. That means you went to Sunday school when you were a little kid, that you remember that song. And so he had spent time with Zacchaeus. Salvation's come to your house today. And then he makes his way to Bethany. He likely is staying at the home of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. They're staying. Lazarus lived in Bethany, which was on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, east of the city of Jerusalem. So with his disciples on that Sunday morning, they leave Bethany to go to Jerusalem. And as they approach the nearby village of Bethphage, Jesus tells two of his disciples, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.'" So here's the first conversation I want to comment on this morning. Jesus tells his disciples to go borrow a colt from its owners. Now, Jesus wouldn't steal anything, of course, but it's interesting because Jesus always seemed to know things about things that the others didn't know about. I mean, in a few days here, they're going to say to him once he gets in Jerusalem, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal?" And Jesus is going to say to him, "I want you to go into town over in the Essene Quarter. You'll see a man walking with a pitcher of water on his head. Follow that guy and he'll show you where to prepare the Passover." Well, what in the world? I mean, first of all, a man shouldn't be carrying a water pot. It was women's work. But how did Jesus set that up? What was some kind of spy network that he knew what to do? So here he is saying to him, you'll go into the next little town. You're going to see a donkey tied up over there. If anybody asks you what you're doing, just say, "The master has need of it," and it'll all be fine. So I've always kind of imagined the conversation between the two disciples that go like, "Well, you go on up ahead and you get the donkey." "Why do I have to go get the donkey? You're better with animals." "I'm not going up there. What if the owners come out with guns blazing, you know? And I'm just borrowing it, you know?" And so they're a little antsy about what's going to happen. "You do it." And so finally then it's like, look, Jesus just said, "Tell them the Lord needs it." And that's exactly what happened. Hey, what are you doing with the donkey, you know? Apparently it was a co-op. Apparently there were several people that owned it because they were expensive. And so maybe they'd gone in together, "We'll buy a donkey, you use it on Monday, I'll use it on Tuesday," whatever they had an arrangement. And all of a sudden then Jesus has taken the donkey, and so all they said was, "The Lord needs it," and they complied. That's all they needed to hear was that the Lord had need of the donkey. Well, here's my question for you this morning. What's the Lord asking of you? In what part of your life is He saying the Lord needs it? What part of your life is the Lord saying the Lord needs it? Now, understand, He won't ask something of you that you don't have. So what is He asking of you? What is it you have that He wants to use? Maybe He's asking to use your house or your apartment, host a life group, you know? Yeah. Amen? All right. Maybe He's asking for your time, your talent, your ability, your money, your car, your influence. You know, well, Lord, if I had money, I'd give it. Well, what do you have that He's asking? Maybe you've got time that you could stop and sign up to help with the Easter egg hunt and say, well, I don't really do that. Well, do you have time and that you're able to set out there and, you know, throw eggs at children or whatever it is? I don't know. I don't think maybe we're not going to do that. But anyway, they're plastic. But what do you have that the Lord can use? Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe He's asking you, instead of giving up on it, maybe He's saying the Lord needs it. If you'll give me your marriage, He wants to heal it and put the pieces back together so He can encourage you to heal others. Maybe He's asking to use your singleness this morning. The Lord needs it. He wants to use you as a single person to bless the church or to bless the community or to testify to others. Maybe you're not single by choice this morning and you've been the victim of something. You've been gone through a divorce or you've lost your spouse in death, and the Holy Spirit's whispering to you this morning, the Lord needs you at this season of your life. The Lord still wants to use your singleness. Maybe the Lord will use you even through your pain or your sorrow to encourage someone, your loss. The Lord has need of you, your gifts, your talent, your time, your status. He needs you in this season of your life. Remember, He won't ask of you something you don't have. So what's He asking you this morning? The disciples place their cloaks on the colt. Jesus climbs on and they top the hill from the eastern side and begin this very steep descent down into the Kidron Valley and up into the city of Jerusalem. As they come down over the crest of the Mount of Olives, they're looking at the temple and the eastern gate through which Jesus would enter the city. The expectation of the people was that the king, the Messiah, would enter riding on a donkey and would come through the eastern gate. So let me show you a model this morning of what the city and the Temple Mount looked like in the time of Jesus. And so this gives you an idea. If you go with us to Israel, this is found in Jerusalem at the Israeli Museum. It's a huge, huge model. You can't tell it there, but you actually walk around this. It's like it's enormous. And so what you're seeing right here, we'll pick on this one, my little pointer, but you're looking down from the Mount of Olives on the Temple Mount. So this is Herod's temple that he had built. Here's the eastern gate right here, and so the Kidron Valley is all this big area down here. You'd walk through the gate and come into the lower courts up here and come up here. This is the Holy of Holies. So from this vantage point, you can actually look at the door into the Holy of Holies. Jesus looks over this scene. He's seeing the smoke of the sacrifices that are being offered. He's able to see the smoke rising. Imagine He's thinking, you know what? At the end of this week, I'm going to be the sacrifice being offered. From that vantage point, not only can you see where the blood is going to be taken in, He can't see all the way in, but you can see the door there. He can also see all the way to the other side of the city, where somewhere out here is the place of Golgotha. Over here is actually Gordon's Calvary, depending on which area you believe Jesus was crucified. But somewhere, either here or over in here somewhere, is where the crucifixion would have taken place. He could see the site. He could see the place where all this is going to take place. Interestingly enough, the eastern gate was open then, and the Messiah would come through. When the Muslims took over in 800, they built the Dome of the Rock in 600. In 800, they sealed up this gate so nobody could come through it. The Crusaders liberated it in 1100 something, opened it back up, but they sealed it again by the end of the 1100s. Who was it? Saladin in 1189 sealed it up. And finally in 1500, Suleiman the Magnificent sealed it up once and for all, and they built a Muslim cemetery that's all out here in front of the eastern gate, because the theory was they didn't want Christians and the Messiah. The Jews said the Messiah was going to come, and the Christians believed it was Jesus, and they said the Messiah wouldn't walk through the cemetery. Elijah is supposed to come before Jesus, and Elijah was of a priestly family, and a priest wouldn't walk through there, and so they thought it would keep the Messiah from coming through the eastern gate. But it's hard to imagine what Jesus was seeing as he looked at it, the thoughts in his mind, knowing again that he could see Golgotha from the Mount of Olives. He could see the door of the temple. He could see the smoke of the sacrifice, knowing that he was the once and for all sacrifice. And imagine him sitting there on that colt thinking of all that. No wonder the Bible says that at one point Jesus said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. But what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour." It was for this reason that he'd come into the world. And try to imagine what the people were feeling as they saw Jesus riding the donkey headed toward the city. They're thinking, is Bible prophecy coming to pass right before our very eyes? Is the promise of Messiah being fulfilled right now? And they too are gazing on the city of Jerusalem, packed with people anticipating Passover. It's a thrilling sight. It still is when you see the city of Jerusalem coming into view. Let me show you what it looks like now if we were there today as we look at it from that position on the Mount of Olives. So welcome to Jerusalem. Yeah, I kind of like that. That's what I've been telling you about. The Dome of the Rock, that big, it's actually not a mosque. It's actually an Islamic shrine. And supposedly Muhammad, anyway. This is the Eastern Gate right there. Interestingly enough, you know, these are doors. So we could actually open the Eastern Gate and ride in. I thought about having a donkey here, but it just seemed like the carpet's new and I didn't want to risk it. But it is kind of breathtaking. It still is anytime I go. We come up out of it. You go up to Jerusalem and come through a tunnel, and all of a sudden you look out over the city, and the first place we go is up onto the Mount of Olives. Climb out of the bus and start taking pictures and looking at this site. So Jesus is looking at that eastern gate, knowing that he's going to enter there. The blue, the perspective's a little skewed to me somehow or another. I think those two blue domes are actually the rooftop of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where we believe Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again. So you see this panorama of the city. This is what Jesus was looking at. This is what we would be looking at if we were there today, gazing at this city. Still kind of an amazing sight to me. There's excitement on the road as Jesus heads toward the city. They descend the Mount of Olives. People begin to spread their cloaks on the road before him. Others cut palm branches and laid them on the ground. And both of those things, spreading their cloaks and the palm branches, were done in recognition of the arrival of a king or a dignitary. It was kind of like rolling out the red carpet, and that's what was happening. And Luke writes, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King. Notice that. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And remember, many of these were people from the Galilee. They'd seen his miracles. They were eyewitnesses. And now they're walking with Jesus as he heads into Jerusalem for this final week. Lazarus and his sisters were likely there among the crowd. The blind that could now see are seeing this view. Bartimaeus that was just healed a few days before in Jericho is probably there. The lame that Jesus had walked are walking with him on the road. The deaf and the mute who he had healed were talking to one another and shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew tells us some were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," another messianic reference. The people are shouting and rejoicing, Luke says, because of the miracles they had seen, the miracles he had done. But we've got an even greater reason to rejoice. You see, he's done more for us. He's done something for us that he hadn't done for them as of yet. He hadn't died for them yet, but he's died for us. He died and rose again to forgive our sins and to give us life. We've got something to shout about. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and Jesus gave his life to redeem and to save me. It's reason for us to joyfully praise God in loud voices, as Luke says, for what he's done. Let me ask you, have you got anything to shout about today? Has Jesus done anything for you? We've got reason to give him praise. Amen? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, look at this next conversation. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. It wasn't lost on the Pharisees what was going on. He was entering the city in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, and the people were recognizing him as the Messiah. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees are thinking, we can't have this. The Romans will come down on us hard if they get wind of this, that people think he is the King of Israel and the new Messiah. And they wanted Jesus to tell his followers to just kind of tone it down a little bit. They wanted Jesus to just say, look, kids, I'm just a rabbi from Galilee. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not a king. I'm not the Son of God. I'm just another preacher preaching a message. You need to stop shouting praises to me because I'm a good guy. I'm a moral leader. I'm all about peace and love and justice. But there's no king for us but Caesar. And the world still wants us to tone it down about Jesus, doesn't it? The world still thinks, you know, hey, it's okay. Honor him as a religious leader. He was a good teacher. And he believed in loving everybody, brotherly love and all that. But don't get going on that stuff about him being the Son of God or God incarnate or that he died on a cross and rose again. Don't tell people he's the only way and truth and the life. We just can't have that. But folks, I'm telling you, we can't deny who he is or what he's done. We know he's the way and the truth and the life. He is the Savior that died on the cross, bearing my sin and your sin. And he rose again in victory and in triumph, and he lives and rules and reigns today. And I can't deny what I know in my own heart and life. He's the only hope and the only answer and the only solution and the only Savior and the one and only way, truth, and the life. And there's nobody else like him. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. We can't deny it this morning, and we can't let anyone, anywhere, silence us. We have to testify. This is who he is. We can't keep quiet about it. Amen. Jesus said, fellas, if they keep quiet, if the people keep quiet, the rocks, the stones are going to cry out. Look at this. Creation knows who he is. Creation recognizes its creator. Creation won't deny his glory or his power, his majesty, his sovereignty, and neither should we. We're more than just his creation. We're the redeemed of the Lord, redeemed by his sacrifice on the cross. We have to testify and proclaim what the Lord has done and who he is. Jesus said the rocks are going to cry out in testimony, in recognition, and in praise. And one thing Israel has plenty of is rocks. And imagine Jesus saying that as they look at the stones in that wall. They've been there. I will tell you, the actual eastern gate is below ground. There's another set of gates down there at the bottom other than the ones you see right there. Those walls are massive. If we could show you the western wall over there, stones in that wall are unbelievable. They honestly don't know. It's the same mystery as how they built the pyramids. They don't know how they got the stones in place on the wall of the Temple Mount. How in the world they did it. And Jesus looks at those stones and says, fellas, if the people keep quiet after all that the Father's done for them, those stones are going to cry out. The rocks are going to testify. The reality is praise is going to happen because he's worthy of praise. Creation knows it. So I'd say to you today, don't let the stones do your job. We've got to praise him because we're the ones that have been redeemed by his mercy and his grace. Well, one last conversation I want us to consider, and it's kind of one-sided. Luke writes, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus speaks to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, not to the followers who are rejoicing with him and walking down the hill with him. Some have speculated that, you know, those that were crying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, by the end of the week were saying, crucify him, but I don't think so. I think those that were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, were still saying that at the end of the week. But there was a city full of people who rejected him, who wouldn't hear it, who wouldn't repent, who refused to listen. And for those, Jesus wept. He wept as he considered the brokenness and the darkness and the pain. He knew what would come, not just in a few days, but he knew what would come in a few years when the Roman general Titus, who would eventually become the Roman emperor, that Titus would crush a Jewish rebellion and destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. Exactly what Jesus said in Luke 19 would happen when Titus set up embankments to breach the walls of the city, hem them in. The people starved because they couldn't get food in the city. And finally, he broke through the walls, destroyed the city, destroyed Herod's temple that was built on the Temple Mount, and indeed not one stone of the temple was left on top of the other. I read something this last week. There was a legend that they had hidden gold between the stones, and that's the reason, one of the reasons why the Roman soldiers knocked over every stone. They were looking for gold. Whatever the reason, Jesus said it 40 years before it happened, this is what's going to happen. Not one stone of the temple would be left on top of another. Jesus wept because he knew his warnings, his call to repentance and faith would be rejected. If only you had known on this day what would bring you peace. And if only we would recognize what rejecting Jesus and his mercy, going our own way, would lead to. No wonder he wept. And I wish he wished he could make them understand in Jerusalem what he wanted to do. I wish I could make you understand this morning. And yeah, it's raining in Jerusalem and in Tulsa. I wish I could make you understand what rejecting Jesus and rejecting his forgiveness will lead to. I wish I could convince you this morning that a lifetime without Jesus, living in rebellion against him, that it only leads to brokenness and heartache and pain. Wonder, what is it you think you're going to lose if you surrender your life to Jesus? Well, I'll lose control. Control of what? Because here's the reality. You're not in control of your life anyway. You just think you are. And when we're living in rebellion against Jesus, most often we're controlled by our own sinful impulses. We're controlled by addiction. We're controlled by sin. We're controlled by the consequences of bad choices. That's what's calling the shots. What will you lose by surrendering your life to Jesus? You'll lose your sin, your guilt, your shame. You'll lose the heartache and pain. You'll lose anger and hatred and selfishness and bitterness and jealousy that keeps you bound. You'll lose the chains of sin and bondage, and you'll find the life of hope and joy and peace that's promised from Jesus. Jesus said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. The video said, the king is returned, and he enters the city to cries of rejoicing and praise and celebration. But Jesus was well aware of the cries of heartache and pain. People were still being mistreated and abused. Bitterness and violence and anger and were poisoning the lives of people. If only they had known what would bring them peace. But you know this morning, you've heard the good news. The king has returned, and he's come for you. He's come to save you and to give you hope and eternal life. I read a story this past week. I'd forgotten it, actually. I'd read it before. Bruce Larson, who was a pastor and an author, and Lloyd Ogilvie, who at that time had been pastor of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, had gone to Israel. They'd gone to Bethany to visit the traditional site of Lazarus' tomb, and they kind of said, why don't we walk back to Jerusalem? It's a mile and a half, couple miles or whatever, and we'll kind of retrace the steps of Jesus. And so they set out walking from Bethany down the hill to Jerusalem. He said as they were walking, some children joined them. It's East Jerusalem, it's probably Palestinian children. He said, they're just playing and being kids. And Larson said, as we came over the crest of the hill with the panorama of Jerusalem in front of us, like you see here, he said, I was so happy the children were with us. It was like we were recreating Palm Sunday, and the children are running ahead of us and they're shouting and all this going on. And he said, suddenly I was jarred back to reality when one little boy tugged at his sleeve and said, Mister, would you like to have my sister? She lives in the house over there. And Bruce Larson said, suddenly again, I understood why Jesus wept over Jerusalem, because people are still being betrayed and people are still being sold and human life is still cheap and life without God is still awful. Jesus wept, and I understand it. Listen, if you only knew what would bring you peace. Looked out there, I see Matt Middleton here today. He's a law enforcement officer. I look out there and think, yeah, Matt, if you could stand up and tell a few stories, I don't know if Jesse or some of our police officers that are here could tell a few stories about what you've seen. and about what sin and heartbreak and crime, but the truth is, it's not just somebody in law enforcement. Every one of us can tell the story. A lot of us can tell it from our own past, from our own life, to say, this is what sin did. This is the toll that it took. And I waited in ignorance. Jesus said, if only you knew what would bring you peace. Well, I'm telling you today, I'm telling you what will bring you peace. It's to call upon Jesus, to ask Him to forgive you of your sins and to give you hope and eternal life. If you ask Him, He'll do it. The Bible says, confess your sins. And if you confess your sins to Him and call upon Him, He'll forgive your sins and give you hope and give you eternal life. Jesus said it. If you only knew, well, now you know. Jesus is here. He has need of you. He wants to take you and make something new and beautiful out of your life. So what do? You come to Him in repentance and in faith. Just ask Him. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to give you that new life. And He'll do it. I want you to stand with me this morning. The King has returned. And one of these days, He's going to return again. Regardless of what they believe. Apparently, He's going to come through that golden gate. We call it the Eastern Gate. And set up a kingdom. And we're going to be part of it someday. Hallelujah. But the only way to know that as a reality for you and to be part of that kingdom is to offer yourself to Him today. Would you bow your hearts with me this morning? Lord Jesus, I pray right now that You would speak into the heart and life of people gathered here this morning. Jesus, You wept over Jerusalem and said, if You only had known on this day what would bring You peace. And I say it to this congregation this morning, there's peace available. There's forgiveness for your sins available. There's eternal life. There's joy that's available. But you have to turn to Jesus and receive it. This morning, if that describes you and you're saying, I wish I had that joy. I realize I need to confess my sins and give my heart to Jesus. I want to invite you just to slip out from where you're standing and come meet me here at the front. I want to pray for you this morning. This needs to be a day of surrender for you. You need to get this right. There's peace available to you. If you only knew, and now you know. Now you know. If you'll come to Him in faith and repentance, He'll forgive your sins. Is there anybody here you'd take me up on that offer? Just slip out. Come on. Come on. Maybe somebody else. Somebody else. You need to come this morning. Thank you for coming. Just come right here. Bless your heart. Bless your heart. Bless your heart. Mauricio and Paula, come pray with my friend here this morning. This is a day of surrender. A day of surrender. Somebody else, you need to come this morning. You say, well, I don't know, man. I have to walk all the way down there. No, no, no. It's not that far. I'm right here. I'm right here. There are people who want to pray for you this morning. There are people who want to pray for you. You need peace? I know the answer. I know where peace is found. It's found in Jesus. Those people inside Jerusalem are waiting. They're thinking, oh, there's got to be another way. There's not. The only way to life, the only way to peace, you'll find it only in Jesus. Somebody else, you may need to come this morning. Come on. Come on. I'm just going to wait another minute. But somebody else, you need to come. You come to Him today. Come to Him today. So you've been a part of this church for 20 years. I don't care. I don't care if you're one of the deacons. If you need to get to Jesus, you need to get here this morning. Come on. Come on. Lord, I thank You that You forgive us today. I thank You that there's hope and life for us. I thank You that there's forgiveness for all who will turn to You in faith. For everyone. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. Oh, Lord. There's hope for us today. Like every prodigal, Lord. The prodigal son in Luke 15, we can come home and the Father's waiting on us. Lord, You're waiting on somebody this morning. You're waiting on somebody ready to wrap Your arms about them and gather them up, Lord. I believe You to do it today. You've done it for one this morning. Did it for one in the first service. You'll do it for another as we offer ourselves to You. Lord, I don't want to miss it because we so desperately need peace in this messed up world. We need Your peace, Lord. We need Your peace. We need Your peace. We need Your peace. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Come on. Come on. Come on. Bless your heart. There's somebody else. There's two that have come this morning. Somebody else. I need some ladies that will come pray right here. Somebody else. You just say, I got to get this right. I got to get it right. I got to get it right. I got to surrender it to Jesus. We're going to get out of here in a minute, but it's raining outside. You're not in that big a hurry. Somebody else. One more. One more? Is there one more? One more. You just need to get it settled. You need to get it settled in your heart and life. You can't keep living the way you're living. You got to get it settled. You got to surrender it to Jesus. He's here and He's waiting on you today. He's waiting on you today. Father, in Jesus' name, I'm going to pray this benediction. But if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you can still make it here. You can still call on Him right where you're standing. You can turn to Him. You can turn to Him. Father, I pray Your grace to rest upon us today. Thank You for these that have come. Thank You, Lord, for choices and decisions to surrender it all to You. Thank You, brother, for coming. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. We're making a decision that we're going to surrender it all to Jesus, Lord. We're doing this. We're doing this as a family, Lord. We're doing this together. We're making this decision. We got to get this right. There's stuff in our life that doesn't belong, and Lord, we're surrendering it all to You. I thank You for choices being made. Thank You, Lord, that we're going to walk a new way, that we're going to become new creations in Christ because we put our hope and trust in You. I believe You to do it today, Lord. I believe You to do it today. Father, I pray Your mercy to extend over this audience today. As we leave this place, may we do so resting in You, knowing that You forgive all who turn to You in faith, knowing that You are faithful and just. The Bible says He was righteous, He's faithful and just, and He'll forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank You for cleansing for us today. Thank You that we can stand, Lord, in that mercy and in grace, in Your righteousness, not in our own, because none of us are worthy, but in Your righteousness we stand today through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless You. We honor You, Lord. We leave this place rejoicing at lives that are changed. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. May the Lord's grace and mercy and peace rest upon you. Celebrate this Palm Sunday as folks have come to Jesus.